Well, what are some of the fascinating truths about the cultural background to the Hebrew Scriptures?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we are going to have a blast today on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. 866-348-7884, the number to call. Michael Brown, your Thoroughly Jewish host, thrilled to be with you. I am holding in my hands, as I have over the last few days, the NIV Cultural Backgrounds Study Bible, just published by Zondervan, 2,350-plus pages. And through the broadcast, I'm going to be sharing some really interesting background to various texts in the Hebrew Scriptures, or some interesting Jewish background to texts in the New Testament. So, as always, on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, any Jewish-related call, you can call in with a Hebrew question, question about Judaism or Jewish tradition, anything like that whatsoever, question about Israel, the Middle East, and we'll gladly take your questions and calls. But today, you can also say, what's the cultural background to this verse? Or to that verse. And I will open up the Cultural Background Study Bible and tell you here, flipping through those pages, and I'll share right what's in the text and maybe give further explanation to it. So feel free to call in. Yeah, what about this verse? I've been wondering about it. Or is there a Jewish background that opens up this verse? Give us a call, 866-348-7884. Now, my own studies got me in a place where, over the years, where I really do appreciate the issue of cultural background. When I started college, I only went to honor my parents. I had no intention of going to school, even though when I got saved, I repented of the sin I was living in, the drugs and the whole rock culture. In point of fact, I still had that hippie mentality, it kind of, you don't need the system, whatever. So I wasn't thinking of going for college. And hey, I just wanted the minister who needed that. But to honor my parents, God convicted me to honor my mother and father. So I went to college. And then once I was there, I thought, you know, I should take Hebrew as much as I can, at least. And then I ended up switching to another school and then majoring in Hebrew. And once I was taking these languages, I thought, boy, if I knew Arabic also, that's an important Semitic language, that would help me with my larger understanding. And then, boy, if I learned Greek, I'd read the New Testament. Well, Latin's an important theological language, but there's a lot of scholarship in German, Semitic scholarship and biblical scholarship. You know, the language my people have spoken for centuries now, kind of the colloquial language around the world, is Yiddish. And my dad's fluent in Yiddish. If I spoke Yiddish before he spoke English, I should probably learn Yiddish. So I made the mistake taking six languages at the same time in college. Not the best way to lay foundations. But I took Hebrew, Arabic, Latin, Greek, German, Yiddish, and then continued to work with some of the languages and not with others, or at least not much with the others. In any case, when I then went to grad school, that's when I totally dove in. I was doing that already in college some, but now dove in grad school. Well, let's learn the other Semitic dialects like Moabite or Ammonite, you know, whatever inscriptions we have, and then the more major languages that we have preserved, Ugaritic, which was a northern Canaanite language, and then Akkadian, which is language of Babylonian Assyrians, and Phoenician Punic language and dialects. And why? Because I wanted to read as much as I could about the cultural background of the Bible so that when I was reading it, I was reading it in the context. I was reading the Bible in the context of its surrounding world, all right? And this would make a lot more sense. If you're reading American history and think you're reading ancient Chinese history, the pieces of the puzzle are not going to fit. If you think you're reading Mongolian history and you're actually reading German history, the pieces won't fit. To the extent we can put things back in the cultural background, a lot of the Bible opens up to us all the more. We'll be back with your calls, your questions, and some neat announcements too. We'll be right back.
single flame. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Make sure we read it in context, but also let's embrace it in faith. Trust the Spirit of God to speak to us, to change us as we hear God's voice in the Scriptures.
That's the voice of Craig Keener, who was my guest last week on The Line of Fire. And you can get the entire two-hour interview with Craig Keener with me on The Line of Fire, talking about the cultural background to the Bible, answering your questions. It was a fascinating, fascinating show. When you order your copy of the NIV Cultural Background Study Bible on our website, so just go to thelineoffire.org, right there on the homepage, you can order. And also check out my latest video when you're there on the website is Jerusalem, Babylon, the Great. So all there on thelineoffire.org. And remember, if you're listening, your general way of listening, maybe you're listening on the radio right now, but you listen on your cell phone or your computer or your laptop. The way to do it right now, go to thelineoffire.org and just click where it says listen live, and you can keep listening for until, well, an hour and 52 minutes from now when we finish the broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH. Before we go to your calls, Joey, grab clip number, clip number 18. I just want to play an excerpt from Donald Trump's major immigration speech last night. He laid things out plainly. It's now out publicly. It'd be a little difficult to back up from this now that it's been stated, but he laid out his views. So many are praising them. Of course, critics are attacking him, but here it is. Here it is. So just to, in case you missed it, it's all over the news. The transcript's readily available. You can read the entire speech. But let's listen to one clip, clip number 18.
Countries from which immigration will be suspended would include places like Syria and Libya. Another reform involves new screening tests for all applicants that include, and this is so important, especially if you get the right people, and we will get the right people, an ideological certification to make sure that those we are admitting to our country share our values and love our people.
Got it. Now, he did say this. Applicants will be asked their views about honor killings, about respect for women and gays and minorities, attitudes on radical Islam, which our president refuses to say many other topics as part of this vetting procedure. And if we have the right people doing it, believe me, very, very few will slip through the cracks. Hopefully none. And he goes on from there to another point. That was what part of point number six, I believe. The question is, of course, people could lie. You do your best to vet. I appreciate that. I think you need to vet, right? You're letting in potential terrorists. You need to vet. Makes sense, doesn't it? When I just go to Canada from here, I'm a U.S. citizen going into Canada or coming back, I get questioned and grilled. And what's why the purpose of your trip? What do you speak? How do you know these people? You know, I'm just an American going into Canada or vice versa. And that's just for a quick visit. But, the question is, okay, what are your views, respect for women and gays and minorities? So of course there is a certain buying into a mindset that that's a class that those who identify a certain way sexually, romantically, that's a class the same as women and minorities. And then what if you say, well, I hold to the biblical view of homosexual practice. I don't believe that two men or two women could, quote, marry. Where would that fit on the list? It's a fair question, though. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, we are going to go to your calls. We start in the Bronx. Jason, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
How you doing?
Doing well,
yeah,
thank you.
I have two questions. I don't know if you're going to have time for it, but I have two questions. Here it goes. The first one is in the Old Testament with Abraham and, like, I believe it was Jacob, you know, they had numerous wives. And then was there a clear transition to, like, now, New Testament, where people only will have one wife?
It's more of a gradual transition. More of a gradual transition, sir. First, when God created Adam and Eve, he didn't create Adam, Eve, Yvonne, and Yvette, right? So the ideal was one man, one woman, joined together for life. And then with the rarest of exception through the Old Testament, where it does mention multiple wives in any detail, almost always there are problems that come up, not because women are evil, but just the nature of it, that problems come up.
Yeah, with Abraham and the, you know, the mother of Ishmael and all that.
Right, right. And then you have Jacob.
It was allowed, right?
Yeah, it was certainly allowed. And even under the law, it was allowed. And for example, the king was just not to have too many wives, Deuteronomy the 17th chapter. But the point is, when you read the Old Testament, you see consistently that there are problems. And then when you get to the New Testament, in Matthew 19, Jesus reiterates one man, one woman for life. The two become one. And he repeats that. And then Paul says that if you're going to be an elder or leader, you can only have one wife. So, and the people were supposed to follow the example of the leaders. So that would mean it won't take long before one man, one woman becomes the norm. So it was a gradual transition. And from what I've read, missionaries have learned that that's the best way to do it when they reach a new culture. For example, it's not the best way to tell a man, okay, you've got to divorce all your wives except your first one. And no, that's going to put them under hardship. And in fact, many end up turning to prostitution and things. It's the only way they can make a living. At least this is what I've read has happened in other countries. So what missionaries would normally do is tell the person, okay, you can't be an elder. You can participate, be active in church and ministry, but you can't serve as an elder or leader with multiple wives, but then teach the next generation growing up so that they understand that one man, one woman is God's ideal, and that's what works best.
So that's really, you know, okay. And then my part two question actually has to do with Cain and Abel. It's something I always had trouble understanding. When he was sent away with his mark on his forehead after he killed his brother, he went to another land with other inhabitants in it. Like, where did those inhabitants come from?
Yeah, it's a question that's standard and has been asked many, many times. So the short answer is this, that the human race was reproducing, that by the time Cain kills Abel, it's gone on. There's years and years and years of history. I mean, they're grown men. They have their own ways of livelihood. In Hebrew, it's literally at the end of days, meaning after a long period of time or after a good period of time. Initially, the first descendants of Adam and Eve, the first sons and daughters, would have to marry, right? That was the only gene pool you had. And then as things expand, then over a period of time, God brings in legislation against incest and things like that. But initially, the only possible marriage was a son of Adam marrying a daughter of Adam, or an older one, you know, marrying a younger cousin, whatever. And then as they begin to reproduce and spread out, then that, of course, would change. Hey, by the way, Jason, a week from tomorrow night, so Friday night, September 9th, I'm scheduled to speak at Harvest Fields Community Church in the Bronx, 2626 East Tremont Avenue, in the Bronx, 7:30, Harvest Fields Community Church. Hey, thanks for your questions. And where am I going to be a week from tonight? Come on, tell me. You know by now. That's right, Brooklyn. Brooklyn, New York. A special meeting at the Feinberg Messianic Center. I'm going to be in Brooklyn, and I'm going to be doing a talk. I'm going to be doing a talk on the issue of Isaiah 53, the rabbis and the Messiah. I think you're going to find it absolutely fascinating. I'm going to do a meet and greet. So that means we're there to say hi, shake your hand, sign books for you if you like. We'll give you an opportunity to participate, to stand with us in the Line of Fire broadcast. So admission is free, but we'll receive an offering to help with our outreach and our Jewish work in New York. So thank you in advance. We really look forward to seeing you. And I had a full preaching, teaching schedule already. I said, I got to do a meet and greet with our listeners. So I'm going to mention it again for everybody listening on WMCA and through other means through the greater New York area. That's a week from tonight at the Feinberg Messianic Center in Brooklyn. You can get all the directions at askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. And then Saturday night, Manhattan. That's right, right in the heart of the city. All the details on my website. I'll be doing a talk on Israel and the presidential candidates. In both places, we'll do live Q&A. Both places, admission is free, and an offering will be received. Both places, I look forward to shaking your hand, smiling face-to-face so we get to meet each other. And so many of you listen regularly. We've never met face to face. So that's why we're doing this in the city. 866-348-7884. Now, if I was holding in my hands the Cultural Background Study Bible, then I would immediately have all these notes about polygamy and things like that. So the very question that came up, what about multiple wives and things like that? Well, the texts that deal with it, sure enough, there'll be notes in it about polygamy in the ancient world and things like that. So we'll be right back. Take more of your calls, 866-34-TRUTH.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. All right. Just checking on something. I thought we were going to play a clip there. We didn't do that. All right. Let's go back to the phones. How about that? On this thoroughly Jewish Thursday, Eliana in Clinton, Maryland. Nice to hear from you. How you doing today?
Hi, Dr. Brown. Can you hear me okay?
Loud and clear.
Okay. You know, I have to always inquire about your granddaughter first.
Yeah. She turned 16 in January, but the biggest recent news was she's had some driver's ed classes and things, but I got to take her out driving for my first time a few days ago.
Wow.
And I said, hey, I said, honey, do you mind? I did on Saturday. I said, do you mind if I do a live Facebook video so the whole world can watch? So she didn't care. So we had fun doing that. So, yeah.
How'd you do? How did you do?
Oh, I was fine. I was relaxed. The thing is, though, she's not afraid to put the pedal to the metal. Not
okay.
Afraid to do that. So that, you know, we had a... Tell her, hey, it's okay. It's okay to go a little slower. So we're good, though.
Listen, my question is regarding the rich man and Lazarus. You know, what the Christ taught regarding that. You know, some people have tried to convince me that what he shared, in that segment of scripture was due to be Jewish, a cultural Jewish thing as far as, what they believed regarding death. You know, some people say, it was a parable, and then some people say that he was actually giving us an insight into, what happened, after the death of our bodies. So I really would like to know what you or the cultural, study Bible has to say regarding it.
Yes, sure thing. The fact is that it was in harmony with Pharisaical beliefs, not the beliefs of the Sadducees, but the Pharisees did believe in an afterlife and did believe in future punishment and future reward in that respect. And this would have been in keeping with their beliefs. Now, some say, but a parable never uses a proper name. And Craig Keener in the study notes to the Cultural Background Study Bible says parables occasionally named a character. The surprise for ancient hearers would be that Jesus names the beggar rather than the rich man. So you'd think the rich man would get more of the attention, and yet Jesus names the beggar. But here's the whole point, okay? And the Cultural Background Study Bible also has information even about purple, what he was wearing and the costliness of it. As for verse 22, angels carried him, the beggar, Lazarus, into Abraham's side. Jewish stories and artwork depicted angels escorting the righteous to paradise and sometimes demons dragging the wicked to hell. As for the meaning of Abraham's side, he comments on that on 13:28. So I'll flip over there where he says, many believe that descent from Abraham ensured their admittance to the banquet they expected to be with the patriarchs and prophets. So this would be in keeping not so much with the place called Abraham's side, but being with him. And then he gives some other rabbinic background. But here's the whole thing that's really important to understand. whether it's a parable or whether it's a literal account, whether it was in keeping with the beliefs of the people then, if the beliefs were false, then this would further.
Thank you.
Yeah.
This, thank
yeah, so
you.
I wanted to go through the, you know, the background first, of course, but that's the thing. In other words, if you believe a myth, for example, if I'm teaching in Japan and they have something about ancestor worship and I teach a parable to make a point, and the parable ties in with false beliefs about ancestor worship, and I reinforce that, now all I'm doing is adding to deception. And remember, Jesus' whole point is that if they won't believe, even if someone rose from the dead, you know, they're just not going to believe the scriptures. That's the biggest issue. So that would be the problem. Why would he give a parable that would reinforce a false belief, a belief in an afterlife, a belief that the soul lived on after the body? Why would he teach that if it was completely false?
Yeah, my son and I have been debating this issue for a long time now, and that's been my primary point, you know, that I pointed out to him. I said he would not give a parable anything that did not relate to the truth. There's no way he's going to reinforce something that's false, you know, because he was saying that they were, you know, it was, you know, based on, you know, that the Jewish people started to believe more regarding pagan beliefs, you know, as far as there was the pagans that came up with the idea, you know, of life, you know, after death and Sheol, I mean, you know, Hades and what have you. And I said, so you really think that Jesus is going to reinforce a pagan belief? You know, so thank you. Thank you so much. You know, I'm not going crazy.
No, you're not. It's a very logical point to make. And the question would be, can your son give you an example of any other parable that reinforces a false belief, a pagan myth, something like that.
And the Christ just wouldn't do it. I mean, he just wouldn't do it.
And the other thing is, that's not the only text we have. We have Paul saying he longed to depart and be with Jesus, which would be far better, in Philippians 1. We have Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 5 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We have Revelation 6, the souls of those who are beheaded under the throne of God crying out for vindication. We have Jesus.
And also Peter, right? Peter talking about him actually going and talking, you know, to those who live.
Right, the spirits in prison in 1 Peter 3, right?
Yeah.
So basically declaring their fate is sealed. I am he. I have the keys of hell and death. I have overcome, right? Making that declaration, sealing their fate. You have Jesus telling the thief on the cross in Luke 23, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then you have Daniel 12:2 saying that many who sleep in the dust of the earth will rise. So this is a future resurrection, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So you have...
Dr. Brock, bear with me, because I don't want to take up too much of your time. This is the one thing where, because when I point these things out to him, the very scriptures that you're talking about, he chalks it up to, I think the word is allegories. You know, he chalks it up to being, you know... you know, is the word allegories, is that the correct word?
Well, it depends what he's saying, but either way, how do you distinguish when you've got verse after verse after verse? If he says they're not literally true, well, how do you know anything else is? In other words, there's nothing in these verses to say they're poetic. There's nothing in these verses to say that they're figures of speech. There's nothing.
He's trying to say that because of destruction, that the word destruction is used.
Right. But think of this, Matthew. So you have to put everything together, and future punishment could consist of destruction. It doesn't mean that the soul does not exist until that point. You know, some would argue that. But here's the deal. Matthew 10:28. Ask him about this. Jesus says, "Don't fear the one who kills the body but can't kill the soul, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." In other words, the soul still has to be destroyed, even with death. It's still there. Still living on. All right, gotta run. And for those wondering why Eliana always has to check on our oldest granddaughter, because that's the name of our oldest granddaughter, Eliana. All right, keep praying for your son. I'm glad he's thinking about these things, but I hope you get him to think more accurately.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH. See, when you put the scriptures against their cultural historical background, not only do they come alive, not only do things make more sense, not only does it enrich your reading of the text, it also spares you from certain error. It spares you from misinterpreting something that could not possibly work in a particular cultural context. So when you, again, if I was talking about the drafting of the Declaration of Independence and Thomas Jefferson working on it and others working on it, and you were reading it against the historical background of the French Revolution, it would not make sense. And you'd have to interpret words to have different meanings because the context would be completely different. And then when we're talking about liberation of the slaves and the Emancipation Proclamation, if you put that in a different context and said that that took place in ancient Greece at a certain time, and said, well, no, it didn't. And you'd be talking about freeing different people and making application that wouldn't be accurate. So, yes, on the one hand, we open our hearts. We say, God, speak to me. Give me insight. Open the truth of your word. And we read it and we get insight and we learn to how to live so as to please God. But on the flip side, there are many things we have to study and dig. So we're encouraging you to get your copy of the Cultural Background Study Bible. Do it at our website, AskDrBrown, AskDrBrown.org. When you order it, you're getting a free copy of my two-hour interview with Professor Craig Keener, answering many of your questions on these very issues. All right, let's go over to Boone, Iowa. Travis, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
Sure thing.
I was just curious, is there any way to know what language would Jesus have spoke, and also what scriptures, what language would the scriptures have been written in during his time? I can't
stay
on the line because I'm actually at work, so I'm going to hang up, but I'll have you on my headphones.
Sounds good.
I'm curious if we know that.
All right. Got it. All right. Don't get too distracted from your work there, Travis, as I answer your question. Number one, scriptures were not being written in Jesus' lifetime. In other words, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, those were not written in Jesus' lifetime. Paul was not a believer yet writing letters. So the New Testament was written in the decades following, beginning at the earliest in somewhere within 20 years of the death of Jesus, and then right up pretty much to the end of the first century. So the books of the New Testament, from what we know from the preservation of manuscripts, were either all or almost all written in Greek, what's called Koine Greek, which was the common Greek of the day, but also with some influence from the Greek of the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures that the Greek speaking believers used. As for the spoken language of Jesus, we're quite confident that his primary spoken language was Aramaic. That would have been what he would have grown up speaking in the villages of Galilee. However, it seems that you can make a good case for Hebrew still being widely used in certain places, Jerusalem in particular, and that perhaps in interacting with the Pharisees, there may have been more Hebrew. Certainly scripture would have been quoted in Hebrew. And there are verses that point to this. So, for example, if I go over to, Mark, the 7th chapter, where Jesus heals a blind man. And he says in verse 34, Ephphatha. So, Cultural Background Bible explains, Mark retains Jesus' expression in Aramaic, the dominant language in rural Galilee. All right, more on that when we come back. And by the way, remember, this massive Bible, we're paying the shipping and we're giving you the free CD for your MP3 player. That's it. Go to AskDrBrown.org to find out more.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Well, who do we often hear that applied to? At least in popular Christianity, people often apply that to the devil. But I want us to look at the context. Look at John chapter 10, starting with verse 1, and read forward, because the context is very important in understanding this. It's true that the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but the text actually isn't talking just about the devil. It has a much wider implication in its immediate context.
Right, that is Professor Craig Keener, and he's talking about the wider context in John, the 10th chapter. So when we get to 10:10, steal, kill, and destroy, the thief, it is actually a thief. So it says in the note, robbers desire to exploit the sheep, but shepherds watch for the sheep's welfare. So it's not just Satan who does this. Jesus is talking about what the robbers, the thieves do with the sheep, but then it's also the false teachers and the false leaders that do that. 866-348-7884. So just back to the question about the language that Jesus spoke. If you look in the Cultural Background Study Bible to Acts, the first chapter, where a field is brought with the 30 pieces of silver from Judas, and it says that it is called Akel Dama, which is field of blood. So the note tells you, because it says in their language, right? Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they call that field in their language Akel Dama, which would be in Aramaic Hakal Dama, that is field of blood. The note says the local language was Aramaic, though Greek was also widely used in Jerusalem. So the vernacular, the household language of Jesus and the disciples would have been Aramaic. The word Abba is Aramaic, for example. Place names that end with an ah at the end, those are often Aramaic place names. It's the way Aramaic grammar works and things like that. So in point of fact, Aramaic, strong evidence as the cultural vernacular. You have other words that are uttered, for example, telling the little girl to get up. What does it say? Talitha kumi, right? Talitha, that's Aramaic for little girl. Talitha kumi, little girl, get up. So Aramaic used commonly enough. And then you can make an argument that in certain places Hebrew would have been used or Hebrew is reflected. But as for the actual writing of the New Testament, the sayings of Jesus were then put in Greek. Why? Because the maximum readership could read and understand Greek, and this message was for the whole world. So it was written in Greek. Is it possible that some parts, maybe a part of Matthew, was originally written in Hebrew or Aramaic, or that Hebrews was originally written in Hebrew or Aramaic? There are arguments for that. There seems to be some ancient evidence that points in that direction. However, we don't have those ancient writings. What we do have is what's written in Greek. And Hebrews is not a translation from a Hebrew document or an Aramaic document into Greek. It is written in a beautiful Greek, and it quotes from the Septuagint, from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. So if there was an original document of Hebrews in Hebrew or Aramaic, we don't have that. What we have is in Greek. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Queens, New York. Philip, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Excellent. My question is about that scripture that says that if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and turn from their evil ways, then I would hear from heaven and heal their land. I wanted to know, my pastor, for one, is saying that most Christians are taking that out of context, and that is not for the church. It's that promise is to the Jewish people.
Yes.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you.
But I'm thinking I'm the seed of Abraham. It applies to me as a Gentile.
Right. Here's the problem, though. The problem is that the nation of America cannot be compared fully to the nation of Israel. So you're both right. Let me explain why. Your pastor is absolutely right that that was a promise given to ancient Israel, to the Jewish people. And if they sinned and God's judgment came on them, God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their sins and turn from their wicked ways, seek my face, then I will forgive their sin, hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal or restore their land, right? So it's talking about the people of Israel and the land of Israel. That's what it's talking about. We can't, let's say you've got 10% of the people of China are believers and they're praying. Well, then China is not a Christian nation, and China in that sense is not God's people or China, God's land. So, or the land of the people of God. So on that, in that regard, your pastor's right. But the principle can absolutely be applied. So for example, when we as God's people in America humble ourselves and pray, and we are multiplied millions in this land, even though it's not an exact application, it is an application in principle that we know as we humble ourselves and pray that God hears us. And as we repent of our sins, we ask him to have mercy on our land. The difference would be, this is calling for all of ancient Israel to repent, and God would have mercy and restore their land, etc. In our case, we're praying for a nation that is not a believing nation, is not a theocracy, is not under God in that respect. So, again, you're both right. He's right in saying it's a promise to ancient Israel. You're right in saying, yes, but we can make spiritual application of it in any nation as God's people. But we're doing it as the remnant within the nation, asking God for mercy on the nation as a whole, which may be totally an anti-God nation or atheistic, you know, communist nation. For example, there was a season where Albania was a totally communist nation, and you had a tiny remnant of believers there. So they couldn't apply this to Albania the same way, but they could pray for the nation as God's people and saying, Lord, we're repenting. We're asking for mercy on our country. So it's not an exact application, but there is a parallel application you can bring.
Right, a principle. Okay.
Yep. Yep.
Thank you.
You're very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. I have a policy that if there is something in Scripture that is of great value to you, but it's based on a mistranslation of the text, that if there is a truth there found elsewhere in Scripture, then my policy is to say, okay, you can't use this verse, but this other verse conveys this accurately. What I used to do in my immaturity decades ago was someone would tell me, man, this is a powerful promise. And I'd say, read it in this translation. And they'd come back, they go, oh, it doesn't say what I thought I said. I go, nope, because I really wanted them to, you know, get the facts. I was going to set the record straight. Yeah. Well, who'd that really help? So what I would do subsequently, if they said, oh, I love this verse, it's such a powerful promise, but I knew it was based on a wrong translation, I would think to myself, is it taught anywhere else in the Bible? And I thought, okay, this verse, I said, tell you what, it would be better if you use this verse instead. You'll find that helpful. And because I knew that that was a more accurate translation. So if we say, okay, that applied to Israel, not to us, okay, is there a spiritual application, a legitimate one that we could make? Or is this principle found elsewhere in Scripture? All right, a couple of items in the news here. British Public, this is brand new as of today, September 1st. The British Public back a ban on burqa by 2-to-1 poll finds. The poll found 57% of respondents in the UK supported banning the veil in public places. A majority of the British Public are in favor of banning the burqa in public. The findings come as a controversial ban on the burkini in France has stirred debate on the subject of Muslim clothing. Although the country's highest administrative court overturned the ban on the Islamic swimsuit on Friday, mayors have vowed to defy the ruling. According to the YouGov survey in England, 57% of respondents in the UK supported banning the veil in public places, while 25% were against outlawing it. The only age group to oppose a ban was the 18 to 24-year-olds, while all the others were in favor, with the oldest, 65-plus, group backing the prohibition by an overwhelming 78% to 12%. Looking at attitudes to burkinis, so that's the full body wear that religious Muslim women will wear on the beach, 46% of people were in favor of outlawing it, while 30% would oppose the ban. I think I am going to do a little Twitter poll on this. So if you follow me at Twitter, Dr. Michael L. Brown at Twitter. So Dr. Dr. Michael L. Brown at Twitter. I'm about to do a little poll. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. 866-348-7884. Do I want to get into the Trump speech more now? Now, tell you what. Let me give you some really fascinating background. Are you ready? Ready to stay with me? Okay. In the book of Revelation, how was Satan depicted? In the book of Revelation, there is a vision in the 13th chapter, right? Revelation chapter 13, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and how many heads? 7 heads. 7 heads. 10 horns and 7 heads. Now, why is that so interesting? Okay, let's go back to the Old Testament. You ready? Let's go back to the Old Testament. And let's talk about Leviathan. Now, in some passages, Leviathan just seems to be a sea creature. In other passages, Leviathan refers to a dragon monster, to a spirit being, to a destructive deity in the ancient world, a false god. But what is behind the images of these false gods? In many cases, demons. In other words, there is a real spiritual realm, but there's only one true God, only one creator. Everything else is created. And these demons, these fallen beings, whatever their exact origin, fallen angels or whatever, were then worshipped by people in the ancient world in these various ways and various depictions. And when you read about Leviathan in the Psalms, you have some interesting references. For example, in Psalm 74, it says this. Let's back this up. Where do we want to start? Verse 12, God is my king from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan. In the plural, heads of Leviathan. So, and now as I'm looking in the Cultural Background Study Bible, lo and behold, what am I looking at? I'm looking at a picture, okay? A cylinder seal depicting a seven-headed monster with flames coming off its back. This is representative of some of the chaos monsters of the ancient Near East. And here's a whole 2 pages on chaos monsters. You say, chaos monsters? Yeah. They're mentioned in the Bible. Leviathan is a multi-headed serpent. And how is the devil depicted in the New Testament? As a seven-headed serpent. And how are these chaos monsters sometimes depicted in the ancient Near East? As seven-headed serpents. This was the imagery. Are you following? This was the conception. This was the way these beings appeared or manifested themselves or the people worship them as gods. So what's written in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1? In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. Now, are you ready for this? Ready for this? There is a passage in the language that's called Ugaritic, which is a sister language to Hebrew. It's another Canaanite dialect and even predates Hebrew. It is in northern Canaan. It would be in modern-day Syria, Ras Shamra, Syria. It's the first language I studied in graduate school. And there, in Ugaritic, you have almost the exact same words referring to Leviathan, or we think it would have been pronounced Litanu, the gliding serpent, the coiling serpent, except it's not Yahweh, the God of Israel, who smites him, but Baal, who is the leading deity in the Canaanite, one of the leading deities in the Canaanite pantheon, Baal, yeah, Baal, this false deity who defeats him. You say, well, does that mean Isaiah is quoting from a pagan myth? No, Isaiah is saying it wasn't Baal who did it, it was Yahweh who did it. In other words, there was some type of uprising. There were these chaos powers whom God defeated, and the victory on the cross seals that defeat. And then at the end of the age, Jesus comes and crushes Satan, as Paul writes in Romans 16, right? And he's depicted as a serpent. So this, I mean, this is fascinating stuff. And I studied it in grad school, and you study the Bible against its cultural background. And as you do, a lot of this stuff opens up. Oh, okay. So the same way there's spiritual warfare in the New Testament, there was spiritual warfare in the Old Testament. Yeah. And the same way Jesus triumphs over his enemies at the cross, God triumphed over his enemies, say, at the Red Sea, when he split the sea. Isn't that why Moses says, who is like you among the gods? There were these other deities, the gods of Egypt, and God said, you're no gods at all. I'm going to destroy your power. I'm going to break your power. And even some of the play. And by the way, all this, everything I'm telling you, I'm not getting it from the cultural background study Bible. These are things I studied myself over the years, but it's all in here. In other words, stuff that I broke my teeth on to learn the languages and study. Sure, it's great to learn those if God calls you to. But here you've got the background from scholars who have done the homework and put it in the Bible for you. That's why I'm so excited about it. That's why we're offering it all this week. So to get your copy of the Bible, we'll pay the shipping, which is a nice gift already, and we'll give you with it free my two-hour interview with Craig Keener, going through many passages in the New Testament and him giving the cultural background to those, that which he specialized in decades and is a world leader in that. And you can listen to that on your MP3 player or your computer. Order as many copies as you like. As you order, you're also standing with us and helping us in our ministry work. And not too early to get it as an early holiday present. So go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and you'll see it right there. In fact, don't have time to look for yet another example, but boy. Oh, and by the way, I'm flipping through Tabernacle. You're reading about that? Here's a picture showing you what things look like. And here's a picture of the Tabernacle furnishings and a whole note on the Urim and the Tumim and things like that. So I trust you'll be enriched by this. And the nice thing is, because it's not just a traditional study Bible that's interpreting the text a lot for you, just giving you the background, it'll keep you focused on the text as well. Be sure to check out my latest articles and videos on the website at AskDrBrown.org, including As Predicted, Gay Activists and Their Allies Attack the Messengers, Ignore the Evidence, and also my latest video. Yeah, my latest video is Jerusalem, Babylon the Great. My bottom line today, if you seek for wisdom, if you dig for treasure, you will find them in the Word. Well, what are some of the fascinating truths about the cultural background to the Hebrew Scriptures?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are going to end catch and release. We catch them. Oh, go ahead. We catch them. Go ahead.
That was the voice of Donald Trump, his major immigration speech last night. I found it interesting that one of Trump's strongest critics, Ben Shapiro, staunch conservative, said Trump hits his marks with illegal immigration policy speech over at the Daily Wire. This is Michael Brown. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I'm going to interact with the speech a little because it does tie in with Thoroughly Jewish Thursday subjects as we discuss Islam as well. But we're especially answering your cultural background questions today. Background to the Hebrew Scriptures, Jewish background to the New Testament, things like that. We are especially doing on the broadcast. But any Jewish-related question of any kind you have, my joy to do my best to answer you. I've got a poll going on Twitter. I just started it moments ago. Should the burkini or burqa be banned? So we just got our first 51 votes in these first few minutes. 33% said ban both. 57% said ban neither. 0% so far say ban the burkini. 10% say ban the burqa. All right, I'm going straight to the phones. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to George in Miami. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you very much, and good afternoon. I was wondering if perhaps you can provide some information or some insight regarding the cultural background to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. What was Paul? In other words, what was Paul commanding or encouraging the Corinthians to observe the feast of Passover?
Yes.
And that's basically it.
Yes, and it's a fine question to ask. Let's read it. Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for their boasting about sin in their midst. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So first, the relevant notes here, 5:6, yeast, fermented dough, leaven pervades the dough, hence could apply figuratively to something, here sin, that infects the whole. Acceptance of sin could contaminate and remove God's blessing from the whole community, with reference to Joshua 7 to 13. Then a new unleavened batch and our Passover lamb. Passover commemorated God redeeming Israel from Egypt. When God struck the Egyptian firstborn to make Pharaoh release God's people, he passed over Israelite homes where he saw the blood of the Passover lamb. The lamb was understood as a sacrifice, Exodus 12:22. Jewish people expected a new redemption, see Micah 4:10 and Zechariah 10:8. Passover introduced the festival of unleavened bread, which commemorated how Israel left Egypt in haste without time to leaven their bread. So, of course, that's the relevant biblical background and Jewish expectation. But as to the question, George, as again, I'm reading from the NIV Cultural Background Study Bible. The question, George, is very simply this. Was Paul telling the Corinthians, that they should keep the feast, or was he speaking metaphorically? And there is no cultural background itself that's going to answer that question. But what answers that question is the rest of the New Testament. Were the Gentile believers ever commanded to keep the biblical calendar? The answer is no. Is there evidence in the early church, the earliest strata of documents we have, that the Gentile believers kept the biblical calendar as something expected of them? No. It would be best to understand this as metaphorical. He's telling them metaphorically then to keep the feast. However, because many of these people were first in the synagogue when they came to faith, many of them did keep these as something that was part of the Jewish lifestyle.
Give us strength.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Welcome to The Line of Fire. Thanks for singing our way in. Paul Wilbur, 866-34-TRUTH. So, George, the last point I was making is, yes, it is certainly possible that there were Gentiles who were used to the biblical calendar and participated in the biblical feast, but it was not the norm for the early church, for the Gentile believers, nor were they commanded to. So 1 Corinthians 5 could be taken as a command, but since it would be somewhat unique in the New Testament, best to take it as metaphorical. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Silver Spring, Maryland. Ross, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Find your show very inspirational. I would just like to pose a question and then hang up, if you don't mind, so that
go ahead.
Can address it.
Yeah.
And that would be, what is your view on preachers using the Talmud to, say, make a point in Scripture? And I'm thinking specifically of Nitzavet, the supposed mother of David, and Honi, the circle maker. And I think there's another account that when Samuel went to anoint Jesse's sons, that the oil wouldn't come out of the bottle. You know, things like this. Just what is your view on using the Talmud to make a scriptural point? Thanks. I'm going to hang up. Thank
All right.
you very much.
Sounds good. So here's the point. There are tons of fascinating traditions in the Talmud and what's called the Midrash. That's literature in vast volumes commenting in a homiletical way on biblical text. Not an exegetical commentary, but homiletical commentary, you could say, weaving different passages together and things like that. So, in short, there are all kinds of interesting traditions in the Talmud and Midrash, but the vast majority of them are just that, they're traditions. In other words, they're not factual accounts that are being passed on. They are traditions that were developed over a period of time, kind of like good preaching illustrations as opposed to actually opening up the text. So if someone says there's a fascinating Jewish tradition that says this, now we have no way of verifying it, but it's fascinating. Great. Paul makes reference to the names of some of the Egyptian magicians, Jannes and Jambres. Where did he get that from? That was Jewish tradition. So there are Jewish traditions that are even referred to in the New Testament. The question is, are they accurate? Are they all accurate? Are some accurate? Many of them are completely fanciful. They are, that's the only way to describe them. Fanciful would be the only fair and true way to describe them. Others may have some basis in fact. And others, if you mention, for example, Honi the Circle Maker, he was a famous ancient rabbi, would have been a little bit after the time of Jesus, and would stand inside of a circle and pray, and you know, pray for rain and things like that, and there would be miracles that allegedly took place. So if you want to say, yeah, there are traditions of miracle workers in the ancient world, and in the Jewish tradition, there is this one. In other words, here's some background of other things that happened at that time. Fine. But if the Talmud's being used as if it was authoritative, no, a traditional Jew would do that, and even there would have to sift through what he considers to be the final saying on a dispute or something like that. But to make the Talmud on a par with Scripture, no, of course not. To say it's filled with fascinating information and with interesting traditions, and wow, this is a beautiful sermonic application, great. And by the way, if you start reading it from beginning to end, you'll think, what in the world am I reading? Because it is very, very detailed legal discussion about things that you probably never thought about in your life. And then that legal discussion leads you to another, which then brings up a verse. And did you know about, and then this verse is, comes in, and then another thing, and then back to the legal discussion. So it'll be different than anything you have read in your life. For more general info, go to my book, 60 Questions. Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. I tell you more about Talmud and Midrash there. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. All right, let's go to Long Island. Morgan, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
You're very welcome.
Looking forward to seeing you on next Saturday at Trash Shemayim. But my quick question is, I just started school at Queens College, and I'm taking Jewish studies. And today in my history class, we were talking about Paul. And I was witnessing today to some Orthodox Jews today. And I was kind of thinking, hey, Dr. Brown probably did this way back when he went to Queens College. So I just wanted to know if you had any stories of that time and, you know, what you found was most effective as an early believer.
Well, what was most effective was being absolutely in love with Jesus. What was most effective was just wanting to tell the whole world about who he was. And I would go out of my way. I would go out of my way to share the gospel with religious Jews. That would be my number one favorite thing. Now, I found that the more I studied, the more I understood Hebrew, the more I knew the Hebrew scriptures, the more I studied, the more that I was able to interact effectively. But the greatest thing of all was enthusiasm for the Lord, not being ashamed of the gospel, being so excited about Jesus that I wanted the whole world to know who he was. So I witnessed a lot. I shared the gospel a lot in high school and then in college and looked for opportunities to do it, and obviously sought to live in such a way that would enhance the testimony. And with religious Jew, you're going to get all kinds of objections and issues that come up. The more I understood those and learned those, which was a process of many years, the more effective I've been able to be in my witness and outreach. And if you go to my Jewish outreach website, Morgan, which is The Real Messiah, so just go to realmessiah.com. You'll find a synopsis of all of the major objections and a synopsis of my answers to those objections, many of them with accompanying short video teachings as well, and then references to my five-volume series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. So thank you for the question, and always pray for the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, for the Holy Spirit to turn hearts. All right, that reminds me. A Jewish rabbi, man I consider a friend, a man for whom I have deep love, Rabbi Israel Blumenthal, a man with whom I spent several years in regular dialogue, often once a week, talking about issues on the phone, and on some occasions face-to-face, but most all on the phone and then through email correspondence. He's been putting out some videos challenging me on various points, so I've responded to what's come out in video form. He's written a lot in attempt to refute my 1,500 pages of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, and I've written but not published some responses to his stuff, and I do hope. I've got constant writing deadlines, and I have less than 5 Messianic Jews in the world have asked me to write rebuttals to his stuff, so they don't seem to be troubled by it. But I do hope at some point to finish the rebuttals. I'd like to. It's my desire to, out of honoring Rabbi Blumenthal, but just haven't been able to finish them because of other more pressing things. But what I find funny, and I'm hoping to respond on video maybe even within a week. I'm hoping to do that because of lots of things going on with my mom and hospitalization and stuff. My schedule is thrown quite a bit in recent days. But what I find so fascinating is his latest video. He's trashing my 5 volumes and why they're so bad and why they're so empty. It's like, why do you need to keep making videos about that then? If they're so bad and if they're not having an impact and if they're not turning Jewish hearts and minds, then why keep drawing attention to them? I think you got better things to do. Yeah, so I'm going to get to interact with more substance to that. There's this rabbi, Yossi Mizrahi, and he claims he'll debate any of us. He'll gladly debate any of us as long as we answer some of his questions first. We've been trying to debate him for years. You say, well, did you answer his questions? We said, here, I wrote, here's your question. I wrote 30 pages on that. So just read it in the book here. I answered that extensively. Here's your question. I wrote 15 pages on it. Here you go. And if you can't afford the book, I'll send you the books. And here you can read the answer. We don't need your books. Well, look, let's be forthright. I'm willing to debate. I'm willing to have a public moderated debate. You want to make it 3-4 hours? We can go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Tell you what, you want to make it 2-hour debate, take an hour break, Study, look up answers, consult with your friends, come back. Great, fine. I'm not trying to play games. I'm not trying to be a slick speaker and I'm going to, no. I want truth to get out. Don't avoid it. Don't evade it. Come on. Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, others, Rabbi Emanuel Shochet, others have debated me in the past. Even some reforming conservative rabbis have debated me. Surely there have got to be more Orthodox rabbis willing to do it. I'm game. You tell me a format, public format, we can do it in talk, because if it's in writing, I've got 1,000 people challenging me in writing, and it can go on for years before you resolve an issue. Let's do it face-to-face. Let's put the cards on the table. Why not?
Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem. Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, blessed to be with you. 866-348-7884. Remember, all through the broadcast today, you can call in and ask about any verse in the Bible and say, what's the cultural background to that? What's the cultural background to this verse in the Hebrew Bible? What's the cultural background? Is there a Jewish background to this verse in the New Testament? And I will share with you what is written in the NIV Cultural Background Study Bible, co-edited by Professors John Walton and Craig Keener. When you order it on our website, we'll pay the postage. That's substantial. And we'll give you free my two-hour interview with Craig Keener, which you can listen to on your MP3 player or computer, where he goes through verse after verse, answering many of your calls about verses in the Bible and gives the background. Beautifully produced. I mean, I'm super impressed with it. I keep flipping through it during the shows here. And, oh, look at this. So we get into Psalms about sacrifices, sin and sacrifice in the ancient Near East. There's a beautiful two-page article with a picture of an ancient statue of a man slaughtering a bull. Yeah, it is fascinating. 866-34-TRUTH. Check this out. Before I go to your calls, just a couple of Thoroughly Jewish Thursday items. George Washington University has hired a former Islamic extremist and is touting his real life experience. Huh. His real life experience. He was a radical and he got out. And to have that perspective is very interesting when it comes to understanding research in this. Also, it helps us give a window on how to prevent other people from joining these groups. That was according to Seamus Hughes, deputy director of the program on extremism at the University Center for Cyber and Homeland Security. And he hired Jesse Morton, whose former name was Yunus Abdullah Muhammad, spent nearly 3 years in prison after being convicted of supporting Al-Qaeda and denounced in the United States. He was released from behind bars in February 2015. The FBI and federal prosecutor who helped put Morton away now say he's no longer a risk. They received assurances he's not a threat to the campus. Not a threat to the campus, but is he now completely against that which he stood for? Interesting, don't you think? 866-34-TRUTH. And for those of you that said, you know, Mike, why don't you make an issue of the Colin Kaepernick thing? He's just speaking his mind. Well, of course he didn't speak his mind. But I say he's doing it in the wrong way, and he's being influenced by the radical Black Lives Matter type mentality. So it's been pointed out that he's wearing socks to practice the other day that referred to pig cops. Pig cops, yeah. So it's not, I don't take issue with him saying we have racial inequality or injustice in America and let's keep addressing it. I take issue with the way he did it, and I take issue with what is influencing him. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Hebron, Indiana. Brad, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I appreciate you so much. I've listened to you. I read your books. I consider you to be one of the top scholars in Old Testament understanding with your background. I personally really appreciate N.T. Wright and a lot of his stuff as well. I'm curious as to if you ever have had a dialogue or would you consider having a dialogue with N.T. Wright concerning his perspective on first century Judaism and how it plays into justification and those kind of issues. And,
I'd be delighted to. N.T. Wright, one of the world's leading New Testament scholars, absolutely brilliant, prolific. And my friend, Dr. James White, of course, debated him on the Premier Radio Network in England. I've been on there just a couple times, but James has been on a good number of times, and he debated him on justification. I would love to explore with him God's purposes for Israel, because he does see a real paradigm shift. He does see now kind of a new Israel, a spiritual Israel, and many amazing insights, tremendous insights that he makes. But as brilliant as he is, I would definitely take issue with him on his interpretation of, say, Romans 11:26. When you read his translation, his Kingdom translation of the New Testament, and you see his ideas weaved in and his views of Romans 9 through 11, you know, it seems to go smoothly, you know, from one verse to the next. It's not like he's butchering anything. Of course, he wouldn't do that. He's too devoted to the text and brilliant to do that. And yet I really believe that is where he's at his weakest, say his exegesis of Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. So I'd be delighted to do it. And yeah, I'm sure he's a busy guy and sometimes interacts mainly in academic scholastic settings. But if we get him on the radio to have dialogue and he knows that we'll have a lively dialogue that I'll differ with him on it, I would be delighted to it and be honored to have him on the air where we could affirm our places of unity and discuss some of our differences. Absolutely. And we'll look into how we can do that. 866-348-7884. A couple other news items. Okay, let me just, here we go. August 31st on camera.org, that's the Committee for Accuracy in Middle East Reporting in America. Camera's UK media prompts Telegraph update on killing of Gaza family. We recently posted about an attack during the summer 2014 war on a Gaza home, which killed nearly a dozen members of the Siam family in light of a new IDF military attorney general report, which concluded that the family was not killed by the IDF. The military attorney general, MAG report concluded that an errant Hamas rocket was likely to blame. We noted that reports in The Guardian and Telegraph shortly after the incident both blamed Israel for the attack. Though both publications reported within the past few days on the conclusions of the new MAG report, neither updated their original stories to acknowledge this new information. Following our communication with The Telegraph, however, they agreed to add the following addendum to their July 21st, 2014 article. Update. In August 2016, Israeli military prosecutors disputed media reports that 12 members of the Siam family, including six children, were killed on July 21st, 2014 by an Israeli airstrike. They concluded that no strikes were carried out in that area at that time by the Israeli forces and suggested instead that the family had been killed by a botched Hamas rocket launch near the house. Well, at least they published that. Sometimes it would seem that evidence is going to be ignored. At least they published that. That's good for them. Any other Jewish-related news I want to get to right now? No, pass on that. Check out my latest video. Is Jerusalem Babylon the Great? Yeah, that's my latest video. Is Jerusalem Babylon the Great? You can check that out at the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. And when you're there, check out our special offer with the NIV Cultural Backgrounds Study Bible. We'll be right back with your questions. Don't go anywhere.
It's
The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Matthew opens his gospel by saying the book of the genealogy of Jesus, but literally in Greek, it's the book of the Genesis of Jesus. It's evoking the wording that you find in the Greek translation of Genesis, where it would often say the book of the genealogy or the book of the Genesis of so-and-so. But when you have that phrase in Genesis, it records not the person's ancestors, but their descendants. In this case, it records the ancestors because, like the descendants in the other genealogies, even Jesus' ancestors depend on him for their meaning and God's purpose. He climaxes Israel's history.
Some great insights from Professor Craig Keener, the co-editor of the NIV Cultural Background Study Bible. We've been featuring that all this week on the Line of Fire. So if you have any question about any verse, what's the background to that? We're going to open up the Cultural Background Study Bible and give you the information that's in that, and then I may supplement it as well. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Any Jewish-related calls are warmly welcome today, 866-34-TRUTH. And I hope over the course of these broadcasts that I get you more interested in the Word, that I get you more interested in study of Scripture, that I get you more interested in learning the background to the Bible and understanding God's Word and then applying it and living it out. We will go right to the phones in New Bern, North Carolina. Frida, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you doing?
I'm doing very well. Thank you.
Good. I just want to know what the cultural background of Jeremiah 44:25.
Yes, it's a fascinating passage. And let me just give a little background. There were a remnant of Jews, Judeans, that were left after the Babylonians destroyed the country and took many people into exile. And then they got in further trouble, and they wanted to know, should they go to Egypt or not? And they come to Jeremiah, and they say, do we go to Egypt or not? Whatever you say, we'll do. And after 10 days, the word of the Lord comes to him, telling him, tell them, don't go to Egypt, but you're not going to listen. You're going to do whatever in the world you want to do, which they end up doing. And they force Jeremiah to go with them. And they're in Egypt. They continue to worship idols. And they even claim, look, things were going well for us. We were worshiping idols. Once we stopped worshiping idols, that's when everything went down. And that's why we're in exile. So even in exile, they still hadn't learned their lesson. So Jeremiah 44, verses 24 and 25. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, including the women, hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah and Egypt. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You and your wives have done what you said you would do and you promised. We will certainly carry out the vows we made to burn incense and pour out drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven. So the Queen of Heaven is mentioned earlier back in verse 17. And the Cultural Background Study Bible says this deity perhaps has its origin in the Babylonian Assyrian deity Ishtar, which they then give background to in Jeremiah 7:18. She is known in Palestine as the goddess Asherah. Her presence in Egypt is now confirmed by an Aramaic papyri discovered at Hermopolis in the Delta region of Egypt, dated to the 5th century B.C. So when I did my Jeremiah commentary, Frida, I looked into that to see who the Queen of Heaven was. And by the way, isn't it ironic that that title is used by some Catholics for Mary, whereas that was the title used for a pagan deity? So
yeah,
we don't know for sure who it referred to, but it may well have referred to the Babylonian goddess Ishtar. And they baked cakes for her as part of their worship to offer up to her. So even in Egypt, judged for idolatry, and now under divine judgment, they still are worshiping idols, and still the women are keeping their vows and baking cakes to probably Ishtar. We're not 100% sure, but there was a deity reverenced, a female deity, as the Queen of Heaven. The darkness of those who reject God, mind-boggling, isn't it? Thank you for the question.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday with your Thoroughly Jewish host, Michael Brown, 866-348-7884. Any Jewish-related, Israel-related question you have, go for it. Let's do it. And I'm going to continue to give you insights from the Cultural Background Study Bible. So here's a great note on Jeremiah 7:18, where it says, the children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes to offer to the Queen of Heaven. So here's the note, cakes. The Hebrew word is a loan word from the Akkadian language. Okay, what's a loan word? We speak now of a military junta, J-U-N-T-A. But if you remember, when the word first came into English, it's a Spanish word, junta, right? So that J was pronounced junta. And this was a military regime taking over, right? So it came into English within the last few years and changed to junta. But otherwise, you used to talk about a military junta. Take a word like algebra. So we know that in terms of math, but it's actually an Arabic loan word that came into English from Arabic. And by the way, that A-L, that's the, algebra. All right. So, and same with alchemy. Alchemy comes from Arabic into English. So the Hebrew word for cakes comes from the Babylonian Assyrian language called Akkadian and is borrowed into Hebrew. You say, why is that significant? It may be. It may not be. The reason that it could be significant is because if a Babylonian deity was being worshipped, well, here's a word from the Babylonian language that's being used. So the Hebrew word is a loan word from the Akkadian language. There is considerable evidence from places such as Mari that the Babylonians used cakes in the worship of the Assyrio-Babylonian goddess Ishtar. These cakes were baked over an open fire, not in an oven. A number of clay molds for cakes from the second millennium BC have been discovered in a palace kitchen at Mari. Some have a female shape and others are star-shaped. Presumably, both are representative of a female goddess. With regard to Queen of Heaven, to follow up on what we said in the last segment, it is impossible to state with absolute confidence that this refers to the goddess Ishtar. Yet despite scholarly debate over the years, there is no better candidate. Ishtar is the goddess of love, sexuality, and war, and there certainly was Mesopotamian influence in the worship practices of Judah, particularly from the time of King Ahaz until the reign of King Zedekiah. Ishtar is said to court the god Tammuz, who in turn dies every year along with the earth during the long dry season. Ishtar then pursues her dead partner Tammuz, who comes to life during the wet season. Note that years later, Ezekiel indicts the women of Israel for sitting at the north gate of the temple and weeping for Tammuz, Ezekiel 8:14. Another proposed candidate from a Canaanite context is the goddess Asherah, and archaeological evidence substantiates that she was worshipped in Israel. The central issue here is that the inhabitants of Judah are worshipping the Queen of Heaven as well as Yahweh. They pour out drink offerings. It was common practice to offer drink offerings, that is, libations to God in Israel, with references to Exodus and Leviticus. However, the expression here is more typical of the worship of pagan gods. There is evidence that these offerings were poured out on rooftops of houses in Jerusalem as well as on the palace rooftop. And by the way, wherever there's something from the ancient iconography meaning the physical remains of the objects of worship, the images that were used, the things that have been preserved in various ways, these various images, there are pictures of them. You know, here's the ancient Babylonian chronicle. Well, here's a picture of the stone, which is with the engraved inscription. And here's a tomb painting from Egypt of a woman gathering figs. And I'm just skipping through the different pages in the Cultural Background Study Bible. Again, when you order it from our website, not only are you helping us with our radio broadcast, you're getting the Bible, we're paying the postage on it, and we're giving you our exclusive two-hour interview with Professor Craig Keener on Backgrounds to the Bible, where he answers different questions about different verses. And we give you that to listen to on your computer or your MP3 player. So any question you want to ask, any Jewish Hebrew related question, we will get to more questions before the broadcast is out. 866-348-7884. How about this article in the Daily Wire by Pardes Sela? UCLA student president leaves due to anti-Israel harassment. This is not from the Muslim world. This is not from a European country with a large Islamic population. This is America. This is UCLA. The article notes, after a long, tedious struggle with anti-Israel harassment from administrators and student members of the Boycott, Divest, and Sanctions, BDS movement of the University of California, Los Angeles, a former graduate student body president has decided to leave his UCLA education behind in his quest for a less hostile learning environment. Tragically, anti-Semitism is alive and well on college campuses all over America, let alone Europe. So Milan Chatterjee has been the object of bullying and framing ever since he refused to allocate campus funding to an event that either promoted or rejected support for the state of Israel. He said he will have viewpoint neutrality and that campus funding should not be taken and used either to promote Israel or to speak against Israel. And he got blasted, came under all kinds of attack. The Students for Justice in Palestine, an anti-Israel hate group responsible for leading the smear campaign against Chatterjee, responded with a plethora of threatening legal documents, administrative pushes, and media allegations, painting Chatterjee as a biased student body president and calling for his apology and resignation. Dean Erwin Chemerinsky, one of America's leading constitutional law scholars, and four legal organizations concluded that my administration and I acted in a viewpoint-neutral manner. This is his letter saying, hey, I'm not guilty. I'm not guilty. And yet, it just, the pressure was too much, the attacks too much, and he decided to resign. Look, which campus was it where Netanyahu was going to speak and the protests, the flak was so intense that they didn't go ahead with the speech? Pretty wild. Here on our campuses in America. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Dublin, Ohio. Charles, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
Just had a question about Jewish ethnicity.
Yes.
Just wondered, and I apologize if this is sort of a silly question, but I just wondered if Jews were an ethnicity separate from Caucasians. Because when you see in documentaries and things on television, whether it be related to the persecution or racism, it seems like there's been, you know, prejudice against Jews by Caucasians. But then I hear some Jews consider themselves Caucasian. So it just seemed kind of confusing to me, I guess.
Yeah, sure thing. Yeah, Charles, Jew hatred transcends cultural bounds. There are black supremacists who hate Jews. There are white supremacists who hate Jews. There are Middle Eastern Muslims who hate Jews. There are Caucasian communists who hate Jews. So it is something that transcends any simple logic in that regard. There is something really demonic and ugly behind it. However, that being said, there are many Jews who are Caucasian, and that would be, over a period of time, intermarrying with other people who were Caucasian, and then over enough time living in these countries with enough intermarriage, if these people marry into Judaism, right? Let's say a Jewish man marries a Gentile woman and she converts to Judaism. Now the children they have will be considered Jewish. And then more and more Caucasian traits take place. That's why you'll find Jews in different parts of the world with different skin color, because they've lived there long enough and they've intermarried with others. But So Jews are not only Middle Eastern as they would have been in origin. In some places, they've mingled with Indians, they've mingled with Africans, they've mingled with largely with Caucasians over the centuries in Europe and things like that. But the hatred transcends that. The hatred for the Jew could be a dark-skinned Jew or a light-skinned Jew or an in-between-skinned Jew. They're still going to be hated the same way. And by the way, your question's a fine question. It's logical, and it's an important one. Hey, thank you for asking.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We will stop apologizing for America, and we will start celebrating America. We will be united by our common culture, values, and principles, becoming one American nation. One country, under one constitution, saluting one American flag.
Yeah, Donald Trump's major immigration speech last night, on the heels of his visit to Mexico, where he then participates in a press conference with the head of state, president of Mexico. Listen, you know, I've been a strong critic of Donald Trump over the months before he won the Republican nomination. And so my argument then was we had other candidates that I preferred and had warnings about him. At the same time, I know he's surrounded by a lot of godly counselors who are constantly speaking into his life. And some of them spoke to him before he gave his immigration speech and urged him to consider certain points and truths, and hopefully he did. Hopefully he did. So when he does these speeches, he gave a major Israel speech. This was during the primaries, reading from a teleprompter, which he's still learning to do. He's a little stiff with that. But reading from the teleprompter, he gave a major Israel speech at a major Israel conference, and people thought it was tremendous. They thought it was tremendous. So let me just say this. As far as meeting with the president of Mexico, when there's the whole concern that he's going to incite nations against us, et cetera, and then meeting with the guy, and even though he says that they didn't discuss the payment, for who's going to pay for the wall, and the president of Mexico said, no, we told them we're not going to pay, and fine, you have that discrepancy. But otherwise, to me, that's kind of a statesmanlike thing to do. It's the very thing he has to do, is present himself like that, because his supporters, they're still going to be happy with him if he seems statesmanly-like, is that right? As long as he doesn't change his fundamental viewpoints, as long as he seems strong. So in that respect, I think you're going to continue to see him do better in the polls, while almost every day brings new scandalous information with Hillary Clinton, distancing people even more and more, and it could get worse without getting better. So we shall see. But pray for God's will in the elections. Pray for God to get hold of the candidates, and where there needs to be repentance and humility, let it be. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go. All right. Ari in Tampa, Florida. I won't be able to take his call, but he wanted to know about, quote, literal translations of the Bible. Literal translations of the Bible. If you have a truly literal translation in the fullest sense of the word, of word for word, from the source language into the target language. So in this case, from Hebrew into English, or from Greek into English, it will be largely unintelligible. The sentence structure would be different. In some places, it would work fine. In other places, it would not work fine. And if you have an interlinear Bible, that's what you want. If you want to see, okay, word for word what's being said, you get an interlinear Bible. And there are fine editions in physical form for the Hebrew Old Testament, for the Greek New Testament. And now with a lot of software, for example, if you want to get Logos Bible software, just go to my website. If you haven't ordered it, you get a 15% discount. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. You'll see it right there. Or just go to store to find out more. You'll get a 15% discount on any entry-level package, which can be massive, it can be small, but you get a 15% discount. And then any purchase from there, then or thereafter, any purchase whatsoever, 15% is donated to our ministry as well. So you benefit and we benefit. But all that being said, you can get Logos or other software. And when you're just reading the English translation and you hover over it with your mouth, each English word with your pointer, it'll tell you what the Hebrew word or the Greek word is behind it. But here, let me just open a passage of scripture here. Let's see. And I'm just going to translate it literally, word for word, okay? There is no major translation that does that, just so you understand that. There is no major translation that goes literally word for word from one language into the other because it doesn't work. You have to restructure the sentence. Sometimes when I'm preaching in Andhra Pradesh in India, I've been there 23 times, so preached hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of messages there, but I don't know Telugu really at all, just a few words here and there. But sometimes I'll be talking about, and the Lord will return to the city of Jerusalem. And I hear my translator start his translation with the word Jerusalem. It was my last word, but it's the first word in his translation. So let's see. I'll start in Jeremiah 1:1. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, among the priests who were in Anatot in the land of Benjamin. That works. To whom was the word of the Lord, whom was the word of the Lord to him in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign? And in the days of Jehoiakim, all right, so that's pretty simple, but even there, I had to change it slightly. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you came out of your mother's belly, I sanctified you. A prophet to the nations, I appointed you. Well, it's working. But as you go on further, as you get into poetic passages, sometimes the sentence structure is much more complex. And when I was translating Job for my Job commentary, and we're reworking some things to make it more accessible to the general public, when I was doing that, I struggled and agonized over verses. Some nights it's like, oh gosh. Sometimes I just do a whole chapter and knock that thing out and it would fly. Other times, one verse would be sitting there racking my brain and you look at 10 different translations and trying to think of what's the best way to say it. It's a science. It's a science. So you say, well, how can I know? Well, 99% of the time, there's not some major controversy where no one can agree on what the verse actually says. So the simplest thing is have a Bible you're comfortable with that's your regular Bible for reading and studying, okay, that you use all the time. And then study with different translations. Any software you have will allow you to do that. If you get a YouVersion on your cell phone, you have multiple translations. Or if you go to BibleGateway.com, multiple translations. And then read the verse in like 5 or 10 different translations. You'll see the variations, and that'll give you an even better idea on what the verse is likely saying. So get your copy of the NIV Cultural Background Study Bible. We'll pay the postage on this great, wonderful, fat book, 2,350-plus pages, and we'll give you free the two-hour interview with Professor Craig Keener, where he opens up the background to many passages in the New Testament. That's all at AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, dig deeper. You'll discover more. It'll change your life.